A Heart Fit for Ministry, number 12 in the Gospel of John series. This is an exposition of John chapter 4, verses 31 through 38. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, January the 30th, 2011.
Let's pray together. Father, we do acknowledge that You and You alone are worthy of our praise, of our worship, of our lives. We also recognize that far too often we have given ourselves to unworthy gods. Lord, I pray that today as we come to Your Word that You will open it to us. I pray that You would reveal Yourself to us, that we would see You in all of Your glory, that we would be challenged, that we would be encouraged, that we would be strengthened, that we would be equipped to be the people that You desire us to be, the people that You've called us to be. Father, grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear, and grant to us the courage to order our lives according to Your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's one of the cardinal doctrines of the church. It's long been cherished by our Baptist ancestors. It's the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer. It is a wonderful and precious truth, and yet at the same time, it is a greatly abused truth. Because a lot of folks think of the priesthood of the believer only in the context of reading the Bible for themselves. Some folks, when they think priesthood of the believer, all they think about is I can read and understand and interpret the Bible for myself. So it leads to an unhealthy attitude. It leads to an unhealthy sense of individualism that says it's about me and my Bible. The kind of attitude that says, you can't tell me how to believe, you can't tell me how to live, I can read the Bible for myself. But that's an abuse of the doctrine, because rightly understood, the priesthood of the believer is not first and foremost about your freedom. It's about accountability. The doctrine of the priesthood of the believer is that I am accountable to God for how I live, what I believe, and what I've done with what God has given to me. There is some freedom, sure, and I can read, and I don't have a priest other than Jesus. But I'm not free to believe whatever I want to believe. And I'm not free to do whatever I want to do, because one day I'm going to stand before God and give an account for what I believe and for what I've done. And I'm going to be judged on the basis of His truth and His will, not mine. See, God ain't going to hold me accountable for how well I lived up to what I believe. He's going to hold me accountable for what He has declared. He's going to hold me accountable for what He has revealed as His will. Another aspect of the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer is that there's no distinction between clergy and laity. There's no division saying, well, those are the professionals and then there's the rest of us. There's no class system within the kingdom of God. All of us are ministers. All of us are called to gospel work. If I were to ask the question today, how many ministers are in the congregation? Every Christian's hand ought to go up. Because we've all been called, we're all expected to serve, we're all expected to be involved in the work of God. We all are expected to share the truth of the gospel. We're all expected to reach out and care for the sick and the dying. We're all called to minister to those who are in need. Now, there are some of us, this is our job. There are some of us that this is the way that we make a living. Others make their living by another means, but we're all called to ministry. God expects all of us to be involved in the work of His kingdom. We're all expected to serve. And such a calling is both a great privilege and an awesome responsibility. And it is a privilege and responsibility that is increasingly difficult, especially in our cultural context. Now, when I say it's difficult in our cultural context, I don't mean it's difficult because we live in a hostile environment, though we do. I'm not saying it's difficult because our way of life and our understanding of the Scripture is under attack, though it is. I do recognize, and I hope you do, that we live in a post-Christian world. The Christian worldview no longer dominates. It's no longer the majority opinion. So our understanding is attacked, and our views are attacked. But that's not what I mean when I say it's increasingly difficult for us to live out this doctrine. It's increasingly difficult because we have grown up in a culture that causes us to believe that we are supremely important. In the cultural context that you and I have grown up in the United States, with all of its emphasis on individual freedom and all of its emphasis on rights, and everybody's interested in, well, I have a right to this. I have a claim to this. This is owed to me. In that kind of a culture, it's easy to think everything's about me. When the truth is, it's not about us, it's about Him. It isn't about my wants, it isn't about my desire, it isn't about my comfort, it isn't about my peace, it isn't about my future, it's about His kingdom. It's about His glory. The difficulty is in our overcoming what we have been conditioned to believe. The truth is, as we grow in grace, as we grow in our understanding of the gospel, it ought to become less and less about us and more about Him. Less and less about us and more about His kingdom and more about His glory and more about others. So that we ought to be reflecting the attitude and the character of John the Baptizer, who said, I must decrease so that He may increase. Priesthood of the believer is not all about me. It's about God and His glory. It's about what He's called me to, and it's about Him holding me accountable for that calling. As in all things, the Lord Jesus is the great example for us in this matter. About it being not about us, but about our God. Not about us, but about our Father. Do you remember what Paul said about the Lord Jesus in Philippians chapter 2? He says of Christ, He, Christ, didn't count equality with God something to be grasped, something to be tenaciously held on to, but rather He emptied Himself and became a servant, obedient even to the point of death. That though He was God, though He was God in human flesh, though He was God become man, He was not so caught up in His being God that He demanded everything to be about Him. Instead, He became a servant. He became obedient to the will and plan of God, to the point He was willing to die, to the point He willingly went to the cross, to the point that He laid His life down. Therefore, God has given Him the name that is above every name. He's our example. This selflessness. And one of the places that that's put on display for us is in His encounter with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Do you remember? We looked at it last week. Jesus and His disciples were enjoying some popularity. They were growing in popularity with the multitude to the point that the religious establishment began to take note of Jesus and His ministry and His baptizing. And because the crowds were growing and because of this increased interest from the establishment, Jesus decided it was time to move from Judea up into Galilee. So they're going to move from the south in Judea up to the north in Galilee. In between was Samaria. And we read that He needed to go to Galilee, and He said they had to pass through Samaria. There was a divine appointment. It was necessary for Him to go there. So tired, wearied, from all the ministry. Remember, he's at the beginning. His popularity is growing. And it meant that everywhere he went, large crowds followed him. He never got a moment alone. Everywhere he went, there was a crowd. And they wanted to hear him preach. They wanted to hear what he had to say. They wanted to hear his stories. They wanted to hear the parables. They wanted to see miracles. And so at every turn, there was a crowd demanding his attention, demanding his time, so that he had to even steal away. He had to snatch little moments of time to even be alone to pray. And he's worn out because the crowd is constantly pressing in on him. So they're making their way to Galilee. They come to Samaria, to the village of Sychar. And just outside the village, there is a well, which was Jacob's well. Jesus stops at the well, sends the disciples on into town to buy food. And he finally has a moment's peace. Now you need to picture him as weary. Scripture says he's weary, and that means physically worn out. He hasn't had a moment's peace. So imagine him sitting at the well. He's found a little bit of shade. It's noon. It's hot. He's tired. He finally has a moment. There's nobody there. He's just alone. It's quiet. And he's at peace. And he hears the footsteps. And here comes this woman. By herself. At the most unusual time for coming and gathering water. You do that in the morning or late in the evening. And though he's tired, though he's weary, he denied himself and struck up a conversation and reached out to that poor, despised woman. And in a matter of moments, she was transformed from a moral leper to an impassioned evangelist. She went from being a despised woman that the town people gossiped about to leaving her water pot, running into town, declaring Messiah's come. And as she leaves to go into town, the disciples are coming back with the food. They're confused. Why is their master talking to this Samaritan woman? That broke every social custom of the day. Men didn't speak to women in public. Teachers, godly teachers, certainly wouldn't be seen talking to a woman. Do you know that some rabbis taught in the time of Jesus that if they even bothered teaching their daughters the law, the scripture, that's as bad as selling their daughter into prostitution. It's such a waste of time. And yet Jesus is speaking to this woman. They're confused. Doesn't make any sense. They're really kind of outraged by it. They're not going to say anything. The woman goes into town. They're left with Jesus and all of their questions. And that's where our text picks up. John chapter 4. And we're going to begin at verse 31. John chapter 4 and verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So his disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say that there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see, the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." As we walk through these few verses together, I want us to come to understand something about the heart that is fit for ministry. Okay? We've all been called to ministry. We've all been called to service. It may not be your full-time job. It may not be the way you make a living, but you're called all the same. You're called to be involved in the work of the kingdom of God in some form or fashion. It may not be to preach. It may not be to teach a Sunday school class. But you're called and you're gifted for service in the kingdom. But what fits the heart for ministry? What is it that makes the heart suitable for ministry? What makes it oriented toward ministry? What makes it useful to ministry? Our Lord's words in John chapter 4 paint for us a picture of the heart that is fit for ministry. Again, a heart that is suited for ministry, a heart that is properly outfitted, that is properly suited, that is ready for the ministry that's been given to it. Three qualities I want to point out to you real quick from these verses. The first one, in verse 31 down through verse 34, a heart fit for ministry is captivated by a greater glory. The first thing that's true about the heart that's ready, the heart that's prepared, the heart that's useful in ministry, in the service of God and His kingdom, is a heart that is captivated by a greater glory. Again, His disciples come back from town, they've got food, and they're surprised because of this encounter that they've witnessed. They've just seen the end of it. It doesn't make any sense. They're not sure what was said, but they know she's sure excited as she passes them on the way to town. But they want to urge Him to eat because they know He's tired, they know He's weary, they know they're hungry, they're certain He is, so they're saying, "Master, go ahead and eat. You got to keep up your strength." And He gives them an answer that compounds their confusion. They're further concerned and further confused by what He says to them, because He says, "I have food to eat that you don't know about." And so the 12, just like the woman earlier in chapter 4, who was just like Nicodemus in chapter 3, they're thinking physical and He's speaking spiritual. So He says, "I have food to eat you guys don't know anything about." What He's actually saying is, "I have something you don't." And so they naturally turn to each other and says, "Well, great, why'd we bother going into town? Somebody's brought food out to Him." They started looking around for a McDonald's sack or something. They said, "Well, how did He get food? We didn't see anybody else come out this way. Where'd you get the food?" And so He gets them a little insight and tells them that He's not talking about physical reality. He's not talking about physical food. Look what He says. Verse 34. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." Now this is a very important statement about ministry. My food. When we talk about food, you're talking about sustenance. You're talking about that which sustains you. You're talking about that which strengthens you. You're talking about that which gives life to you, that which keeps you alive, that which keeps you going. Jesus says, "That which gives me life, that which keeps me going, that which gives me energy and strength is to do His will," meaning God's will, "and to accomplish the work, to finish the assignment that God has given." Now in saying that, Jesus isn't saying it's wrong to eat food. He's not saying to the 12, "You're wasting your time with food. How dare you talk about food?" He's not lecturing them. He isn't getting on to them. He isn't saying it's wrong to eat. He isn't saying it's wrong to care about that kind of thing, because obviously we have to. We're made in such a way that we require food. We require strength. We require rest. All of that's good and proper in its place, but there is a teachable moment here. Now, Jesus could have said, "Sure, give me something," taken a few bites and gone on His way. There never would have been this question. He answered them the way He did. He responded the way He did because He wanted them to understand a greater truth. He wanted them to understand something about ministry. Remember, they're at the beginning. They're at the beginning of their time with Him. They're at the beginning of entering into the work that God has given them. He is calling them out. They're going to be the foundation of the church. They're going to be the basis of this great enterprise that He's building. And here was a great opportunity to teach them something important about the work of the kingdom of God. So He says to them, I have food you don't know anything about. I have something you don't. I have an understanding that you don't have yet. What is it? It's the understanding that my food, that my life, that my energy is in doing the will of God and accomplishing the work of God. My meat, as the King James puts it, is to do the will of God and to accomplish the work that He's given me to do. What He's saying is that He is so engrossed in the condition of this woman's spirit, the condition of her soul. He's so focused on her spiritual well-being that He cared little about anything else. In other words, He is captivated by a greater glory. There is something else that is preeminent. There is something that is transcendent. There is something that takes precedent over everything else. He said, I am consumed by something else. You're asking me to consume food. I'm telling you, I'm consumed by something else. Transcending priority. Let me ask you some questions. What is it that captivates you? What is it that grabs your attention? What is that thing that you get involved in that once you start doing it, it consumes you to the point you don't think about eating, you don't think about what time it is, you get involved in it, and time stands still. It doesn't even exist anymore because you're so caught up in what you're doing. What is it that captivates you? What is it that takes hold of you so that you think of nothing else? Now, I'm not asking you to evaluate it. I'm not asking you to look at that and ask yourself whether that ought to captivate you or not. All I want you to do at this point is I want you to think about that thing, whatever it is. For some of you, it may be fishing or golf or cars or shopping or whatever. I just want you to think about whatever that thing is, that whenever you start doing it, you don't look at the clock, you don't think about food, you don't think about anything else when you get caught up in it. And here's what I want you to think about. Do you feel the rush of that? Do you feel the excitement that comes over you? Do you feel the joy that wells up in you? I mean, that's why you do it. It's something that gives you pleasure. It's something that just gives you great joy. It either relaxes you or it just fills you with some kind of emotion that you get lost in it. Jesus says, that's how you ought to feel about the will of God and the work of the kingdom of God. That whenever you're involved in it, you lose track of time. You don't think about anything else. It just consumes you. That's what Jesus means when He says, I have food that you don't know anything about. It's what captivates me. It's what takes over. Does the will of God do that for you? Does the work of the church and the kingdom of God do that for you? Now, just briefly as an aside, from time to time I have people that want to visit with me, and the question that they want to know is how do I know the will of God? How can I discern the will of God for my life? And you know what? Usually when they're asking me that, it has to do with whether they should marry this person or that, whether they should change jobs or not. And they're thinking, how do I know the will of God? Well, let me just back up a minute. You start by knowing what is the will of God as revealed in the Scripture. You start by asking yourself, okay, before I determine whether this person is the one I ought to marry or not, let me back up and just say, what do I know without any question is the will of God? Well, let's list some things. One, that you repent of your sin and trust in Christ and Him alone for your salvation. That's absolutely the will of God. There is no question about that. Another thing is that you be sanctified, that you grow in holiness and godliness, and that you be conformed to the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus. There's no question about that. That is, without question, the will of God for your life. Your sanctification, your salvation, that you walk in obedience before Him, that you live in submission to His authority, that you live in submission to all authority in your life, whether that's your parents or your teachers or your boss or your supervisor, that you respect that authority and you live under that authority. No question about that. That's clearly the will of God, your salvation, your sanctification, your obedience to those who are in authority over you. So, before we try to determine whether this person is within the will of God or not, let's ask about those things. Are those things all in place? If they are, then I would give you the same advice that Augustine gave. If you are a child of God, you're saved. If you're walking in holiness, if you live under the authority of God and you are living according to biblical principles, then love God and do whatever you want to do. Amen. And that's how you know the will of God. Amen. Jesus said, I'm consumed by accomplishing the will of God. I'm consumed by accomplishing the work that God has given me to do. By the way, that word when he says to accomplish the work or to complete the work that the Lord has given me, it's the same word he uses in John chapter 19 and verse 30 when from the cross he cried, it is finished. The word means there is nothing left to do. It's the word that an artist would use when they've completed the painting. It's the word that when the artist looks at the canvas, he says, I've done everything that could be done to capture the beauty of this object, and if I put one more stroke of paint on the canvas, I'm not going to improve it, I'm going to take from it. There isn't anything that can be added to it. It's complete. It's done. And Jesus says, what consumes me is to do the work that God has given me until I can say, there's not one thing left to do. I've done it all. He's captivated by that greater glory. He's given himself to the work of God to that degree. Let me ask you, does that describe your heart toward ministry? Honestly, are you involved in ministry? In what practical ways are you serving the kingdom of God? In what practical way are you involved in taking the gospel to your world? By the way, my purpose is not to get you to serve on a committee. My purpose is to try to help you understand you'll never know the joy that God has for you if you're not serving Him somewhere in some way. You were not rescued by God's grace. You were not snatched from the flame and given life in order to sit around. You were saved to serve. God intends you to be involved in the work of His kingdom. So, really, even before you can say whether you're captivated by the will and the work of God, are you even involved? If you're not involved, you're not going to be captivated by it. You know what it is to be captivated because every one of us have those things that we get caught up in. There are meat. There are food. They give us life. But is it life eternal? Is it life that is significant? Or is it merely existing? I'm afraid there are an awful lot of folks in the church who are merely existing rather than living. The heart that is fit, the heart that is suited, the heart that is oriented toward ministry is a heart that is captivated by a greater glory. Second, a heart for ministry is driven by a sense of urgency. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. Do you not say that there are 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps." Now, isn't it true that you're saying we've got 4 months and then the harvest is going to come? Now, that may just be a proverbial saying. It may be that it was a common thing in Jesus' day to use the phrase, "It's 4 months and then comes the harvest," as a way of saying there is a time for planting and there is a time for harvesting. There's a time for sowing and a time for reaping. There's an interval between those two things. Or it may be that they're literally 4 months away from harvest. It may be that He's saying to them, now we all know that the harvest is going to be here in 4 months. Whichever it is, He's acknowledging there is a span of time between sowing and reaping, between planting and harvesting. But then notice what He says. Look, lift up your eyes and see. The fields are white now. The harvest is ready now. It may well be that as Jesus is talking to the 12, and as they're still scratching their head, trying to get it all in, trying to soak it all up, He points to the people from the village of Sychar who've heard the testimony of the woman, and they're coming out of the town, and He says, "Fellas, look, I'm telling you the harvest is ready now. I'm telling you now is the time to go into the field. Now, not 4 months from now, not later. It's not that the harvesters are getting the trucks ready and they're oiling the machinery and they're counting the days." He said, "Don't wait. Get in the field now. Now is the time. Today's the day." And the heart that's fit for ministry doesn't sit around saying, "I'm going to do that one of these days. Yeah, you know, sometime when things get a little better, when I retire, when I get the opportunity, when I have more free time, then have you noticed there's always a better opportunity later?" The heart that's fit for ministry is driven by a sense of urgency. Now's the time. Now's the time to be involved. Now's the time to reach out. Now's the time to be involved in the work of God. Three different times in three different ways. Within this one sentence, he says, look up, lift your eyes, see. He's saying it's a matter of perception. Now, who would have ever dreamed that this Samaritan village was white for harvest? The Jews and the Samaritans despised one another. The Samaritans were a mixed race people with a mixed religious system. They had perverted the worship of God. Nobody would have dreamed that there's a harvest in that Samaritan town. And Jesus said, look, it's white. It's ready for the plucking. It's ready for the harvest. Now is the time. Who would ever dream that the times that you and I are living in is a time for harvesting? Because the truth of the matter is, it's as difficult today as it's been in a long, long time, especially in our part of the world. Do you know they're coming to Christ by the thousands in China, in North Africa, throughout the Middle East? I mean, the United States pales in comparison to what the gospel is doing around the world. But our Lord would say to us, look up, lift your eyes, because the fields are white all around you. We're to be driven by a sense of urgency. It's not next week, it's not next month, it's not next year, it's not in 5 years when I retire, it's not 10 years down the road. Now is the time to be involved. Now's the time to do the work that God has given. Now's the time to lose myself in the will and the work of God. Because we're to work while it's still day, because the night's coming. And I did say driven by a sense of urgency. I didn't say driven by panic. Urgency. Just being aware of the immediacy of it. You know, I think there's something else in this passage. I think there is an allusion to Amos chapter 9 and verse 13. A reference to the Messianic age, this time of great fruitfulness, when it seems as if the growing season is immediate, that you plant and it comes up immediately. That's the imagery of the reaper and the sower rejoicing together. In our way of thinking and in the natural realm, those are two jobs that take place at two very different times. But he talks about them working together. We're to be driven by this sense of urgency, captivated by a greater glory. And the third thing, the heart that is fit for ministry is sustained by the certainty of the harvest. The fields are white. In other words, there is a harvest. He didn't say, get out there and work because we got to get whatever we can. He isn't saying, get out there and get at it and it's urgent, we got to do it right now and there may not be much, but do whatever you can. He said, look up, the fields are white. The implication is there's a great number. What sustains us in ministry is whether we see it or not. There is a great harvest. You notice he said that you're reaping where you didn't labor? Meaning you're in on the harvest, but you didn't plant. But the implication is someone else did plant. He's going to say, or you may be sowing now and someone else reaping later. It doesn't matter. You're doing the same work. What sustains us, whether we see it physically or not, is the reality and the certainty that there is a harvest. That God has a people. And read the book. Read the book. You know what we find out at the end? When it's all said and done? an unnumbered multitude from every tribe, nation, kindred, and tongue will be singing His praises before His throne. Amen. Well, you know what? There's some unreached people groups out there. Yeah? But according to that, they'll be there. Every tribe, nation, kindred, and tongue in His presence. What sustains us is the certainty of the harvest. That God will bless our efforts. And God will bring glory to Himself through what we do. A heart fit, readied for ministry and service in the kingdom of God is a heart that's captivated by a greater glory, that which takes over, that which causes everything else to fade into the background. It's driven by a sense of urgency, now, not later. And it's sustained, it's carried along by the certainty of the harvest. Are you involved? If not, why not? And when will you? It's not a matter of whether you ought to be involved or not. That's already settled. Did He save you? Then you're called. Do you belong to Him? Then there's a place. And He's gifted you. And you're not to judge someone else on the basis of your gift and your passion. You're to find what He's given you to do, and you're to do it with all your might for His glory. You may never preach a sermon, but you accomplish things that I could never accomplish. You may never teach a class. No one may ever know your name or sing your praise except the only one that matters. But if He saved you, He's called you. And you're never going to know the joy that is yours until you start serving. Until you enter into the joy of the harvest. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You that You are good and gracious, that You are merciful and kind. And because You are, You have saved us. You've taken us from death to life. And then You've called us to service in Your kingdom. And there is glory for us, the glory of losing ourselves in the service of our God and our King. And Lord, I pray that You would awaken each one of us to that specific place of service that You have given us. That we'll reach out to our neighbor. That we will love the oppressed. That we will care for the poor. That we will bear one another's burden. That we will rejoice with those who rejoice and will weep with those who weep. All for the sake of the kingdom of God. That we might all know the joy of being captivated by the great glory of our God and His kingdom. That we all might be carried along and driven by a sense of urgency that now is our time. And that we'll be sustained in those days of trial and trouble, because we're assured there is a harvest to come. Lord, it's not about us. It's not about our comfort. It's not about our ease. It's not about our stuff. It is about Your glory. It's about Your kingdom. So may we lose ourselves in the service of our great God. that our lives will be spent for the glory of Christ and the advance of His kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.